Acts chapter 8. Stephen has just been martyred, and this seems to trigger a persecution of Stephen and his colleagues and the church at large. And it says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death." And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committed them to prison. That word actually means to haul or drag forcibly. He didn't care if they were men or women. He was like a madman. In fact, in Acts 26:9, it says, "I verily thought with myself that I had to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even under strange cities." The Apostle Paul was a very energetic fellow, obviously. Very intense individual. And when he got on the trail, like a hound dog gets on a trail, I used to have a hound dog growing up. And when he would get on the trail of a rabbit, you'd hear branches cracking and bushes. I mean, he would, the rabbit would go right under this tree. He'd just bust right through. When he got done, he might be bloody, you know. He'd be scratched up, but he was on the trail. And nothing would deter him from that trail. Well, it seems the Apostle Paul was a similar individual. But he thought that he was stamping out heresy. It just goes to show you how wrong you can be while you think you're right. Jesus said the day would come that he that killeth you will think he doeth God service. You know, that is a reality. That's a reality that we've got to realize when people are fighting against us. When people are persecuting. Even when people are causing confusion in the church. We say they're sowing discord, they're being rebellious. They may think that they are standing up for truth. They may think that we are persecuting them because they're standing up for truth. You know, it's easy for the mind to get confused. And that's why it's so important that there's communication and that people are willing to go to the Word of God and compare what they think they're hanging on to, what they think is their convictions for God. They need to be willing to take that and compare it with what the Scriptures actually teach. Because just as Paul here was totally wrong, or Saul, I should say, one is his Hebrew name, the other is his Greek name. He is mad against them. He's like a raving maniac going into the houses and dragging them to justice. And yet he's totally fighting against the Lord. At the same time that this was happening, God allows this. You know, the God who is so there in the church that Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead. The God who is so there in His presence that Peter walking from the temple back home, the shadow, people would line the streets and His shadow would heal people. God's presence was there. Yet why didn't God stop this? Why did He allow it? We wonder that today. People stand up for what they think is right, and their family turns against them, and they lose their job, and things get tough, and they say, "Well, God isn't helping me." Bob was sharing about Patton one time going into a church, and his prayer was, "God, whose side are you on?" We wonder, God, are you on our side or not? Where are you? Well, we need to look at the Scriptures. We need to understand the way God operates. Here God is, His 12 apostles, the most powerful spiritual men on planet Earth. Okay, were the 12 apostles at this time. Jesus is gone. He left them with great power. Power to raise the dead. Power to heal the sick. The Spirit of God was there when they put Peter in prison. The Spirit of God broke him out, opened the gates of the city and said, "Go preach." But that same God allowed Saul to wreak havoc. That same God allowed him to enter into houses and haul the men and women to prison. That same God allowed many of them to be put to death. The question is, are we willing to take what God brings? Was God not concerned about their family, their house, their children, their job, their comfort? Well, did you remember what Jesus allowed to happen to His own begotten Son? "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Do we forget what God allowed there? So, do we feel like, "Oh, this proves there's no God. God doesn't exist because look what He allowed." Well, if His own Word communicated to us reveals that God does allow such things to His own people, His own Son, His own beloved, then we can't use that as evidence that God doesn't care or God doesn't exist or, you know, God's not with us. Philippians 1:29 says, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." God is sifting the hearts of men. He's looking for genuineness. He's looking for lovers of truth. And if truth always paid high dividends, how would He ever know if you really love truth or if you just loved the rewards? If everybody who did what was right, suddenly blessings just flowed all over them, how would God ever know if you really cared about what was right and wrong? Or if you just were looking for blessings? Just a blessing hunter. Romans 8:16, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." It is a necessary step in our rehabilitation, in our reconciliation with God, that we believe to the point that we are willing to suffer with His Son for the same cause. Not just to believe in Him, not just accept Him so He delivers us from all suffering, but to be willing to enter into His suffering, to go with Him without the gate, bearing His reproach. You know, if I was God and my Son died for a bunch of wicked sinners to deliver their souls from hell, I would expect that they should be willing not only just to accept the gift, but to suffer for it a little bit.
That's right.
It's only right.
Amen.
To be willing to suffer for the cause so that they show themselves to be genuine, so that they show that they've really repented, so that they show that they're not just in it for themselves anymore, but they understand that truth and righteousness is a higher cause than me.
Yes.
"For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time," Paul continues on in Romans 8, "are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." God will more than recompense the suffering. So if God calls upon you to suffer, we ought to be glad, as the apostles were, to be willing to suffer. Okay, chapter 8, verse 5. "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them." Let me make a quick note here of clarification. The Bible says, "Take, my brethren, the prophets, which have spoken in the name of the Lord, as an example of suffering affliction and of patience." There were many martyrs in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament scriptures, in the Old Testament times, there were many martyrs, the prophets. Jesus said, "What prophet have you not persecuted?" But were those prophets weren't pacifists. Those prophets did not believe in pacifism as what we've discussed and so forth. Those prophets certainly believed in self-defense. They certainly believed in due execution of criminals and so forth. So what I'm saying here, these people in Jerusalem, the fact that they were arrested and hauled to prison and suffered these things does not mean they were pacifists.
That's right.
Okay? It doesn't mean that. And a willingness to suffer for Christ does not mean that you're willing to not protect your family, or you're willing to be a pacifist and just let the criminal run over you and your family and abuse them just because you want to be willing to suffer for Christ. That's not suffering for Christ. That's suffering from stupidity.
That's right.
Okay? There's a big difference there. It's like the difference between me going down the road and having an accident or sliding off on the ice or whatever and, you know, having a problem. It wasn't my fault. Were my tires bald? If they were, then I did have some responsibility there. Okay? Driving on bald tires is me being irresponsible, and if I suffer because of that, I can't just, you know, I can't claim martyrdom because I... No, you suffered because you were too stupid to put new tires on your car. You drove on bald tires, you got your family killed, or whatever happened. You don't call that trusting in God to protect you when you're driving on bald tires.
That's right.
If you're trusting God to protect you, God's also expecting you to use some good sense and to... get some good tires on your vehicle and maintain that vehicle. And so it's the same goes with pacifism. If we are suffering because of our own foolishness, if we're suffering because we were told to evacuate and didn't, if we're suffering because we're not paying attention to what's going on, if we're suffering because we didn't flee when we should have fled, all those things cannot be called, well, you know, I'm suffering, you know, as a martyr. Some of it is your own foolishness of not listening or not obeying or not submitting to common sense. My recommendation to someone who lived in a high crime area would be to put bars on your windows and locks on your doors. Maybe have a little dog in the house that barks real loud, or one outside. And for someone to answer me and say, no, I'm willing to suffer for my faith, I'd say, that's not suffering for your faith. That's suffering from a lack of common sense. The same goat would be to have maybe a shotgun in the house. No, I wouldn't do that because I'm wanting to suffer for my faith. That you're dealing with two separate things here. Okay? I'm sure that if a man knew that these soldiers were coming to arrest him and he heard about him hauling the women and whatever, I'm sure that man would try to get his family and get out of there and protect his wife all he could. The fact is, sometimes you can't. Okay? And that's what happens. Sometimes you can't get away. Sometimes you can't flee. Sometimes you can't defend yourself. These people didn't have a means of defending themselves against Roman soldiers. You know, that just didn't happen. Not only that, but we're talking about legitimate authority figures coming into your house. Okay? There's a difference between a criminal breaking into your house and the authorities coming to your house.
Right.
Now, if the authorities are coming to your house and you know they're coming to in persecution for my faith, it's still right to flee.
Amen.
It's still right to flee and hide. Okay? Taking up arms against our rightful authorities, that's a touchy issue that we need to be careful about. But when it comes to a common criminal who's just breaking in, not arresting you for your faith, but just trying to wreak havoc in your home and so forth, There are other principles come into play. It's not just one little answer for every situation. That's not the way it is. And people need to understand that. There are many Bible principles because life is complex. And taking one, just grabbing on one principle, nope, I'm not going to defend myself, I'm going to suffer for the faith, and applying it to every situation, they will eat the fruit of their ways. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. This was approximately 6 years after Pentecost. It is really interesting the way God operates here. Because God said, preach to Jerusalem and Judea, and then Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. Okay? The Bible says the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Samaritans were kind of in between. The Samaritans, if you remember, were the people when the king of Assyria carried off the Israelites, and he displaced them with some Cushites, I think. He brought some people back to dwell in that area, and the lions were coming in and getting some of them. So they said, "Hey, well, the God of the territorial God, because they all thought gods were territorial back then, of this area is upset. So send some of those priests back to teach us the way of the God of this territory, so that he won't be doing us harm." And so they sent some priests and Levites and whatnot back, and they taught the people. And so from there on, it says the people feared Jehovah and all their other gods. Okay, so they never did totally convert to Jehovah. They kind of included him in all their other superstitions and worships, which the Jews didn't do a whole lot better than that, actually. It was Cuthites who came to dwell in their place. Anyways, from that time, they maintained Judaism mixed with paganism. Now, you remember when Nehemiah and Ezra and them came back from Babylon? Sanballat and Tobiah and those folks were given... Sanballat was the leader of the Samaritans. In fact, he was given permission later by Alexander the Great to build a temple. And the Jews were always at odds with the Samaritans. And when Sanballat built that temple, they felt like it was in opposition to their temple. And there was a continual hatred there because they felt like you're a hybrid with paganism. And they were. But... as is typical, they thought they were doing what was right. The woman at the well, she was a Samaritan. She said, "Our father Jacob dug this well, and our fathers worshipped here. But you say that Jerusalem's where men ought to worship." There were some controversies there. Mount Gerizim is where they built the temple for the Samaritans, and so they said, "Like this is old time religion." You know? And she said, "Well, I know when Messiah cometh, when Christ comes, he'll tell us all these hard questions. He'll clear it all up." And Jesus said to her, "I that speak unto thee am he." Well, Jesus went and preached in Samaria at that time. But later on he told them, when they went out to preach, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and don't go to the villages of the Samaritans, but just to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." The gospel is primarily to Israel, but then 6 years, halfway in between, it was about 12 years after Pentecost that Cornelius, the situation with Cornelius when the Gentiles were brought in apart from circumcision and Judaism. So halfway in between there, the gospel goes to the Samaritans. Now the Samaritans were circumcised. They did a lot of the rites of Judaism. And so they weren't total pagan. They weren't total heathen. And it seems like God brought them in about halfway through. It says here that they gave heed to those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. And there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. To whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. When he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. See, Simon Magus, as history calls him, Simon the magician. The word sorcery comes from the French sorcier, which from the Latin sors, a lot, means a lot. Signifies the using of lots to draw presages concerning the future. A custom that prevailed in all countries and was practiced with a great variety of forms. Okay, our Greek word magian signifies practicing the rites or science of the Magi, or Persian Mugan, the worshippers of fire among the Persians, the same as the Arabic Majus or Arabic Majusian, which we get our word magician from. So these were men who used different varieties of tricks to convince people that they had divine power, divine knowledge. Oftentimes it was the casting lots about the future. Adam Clark has an interesting note here. The word bewitched or amazed is same as the word wondered in the passage. It means confounding the judgment of the people, to remove out of a place or state, to be transported beyond oneself, or to be out of one's wits. A word that expresses precisely the same effect which the tricks or legerdemain of the juggler produce in the minds of the common people who behold his feats. It is very likely that Simon was a man of this cast, for the East has always abounded in persons of this sort. The Persian, Arabian, Hindu, and Chinese jugglers are notorious to the present day, and even while I write this, which was July 1813, three Indian jugglers lately arrived are astonishing the people of London. And if such persons can now interest and amaze the people of a city so cultivated and enlightened, what might not such do among the grosser people of Sikkim or Sebaste 1800 years ago? So these, you know, the sleight of hand, there's a lot of people today that can pull a rabbit out of the hat, so to speak. And they can do things. They have tricks, they have techniques to where it really looks like magic. Well, Simon was one of these times, but when he saw what Philip was doing, he said, "This is something different. I can't do this." Like the magicians withstanding Moses. But there came a time and they said, "No, this is the finger of God. We can't do this." Let's see. So we know who the Samaritans are. It's interesting that the Samaritans acknowledge the divine authority of the law of Moses and carefully preserve it in their characters, which are probably the genuine ancient Hebrew. The characters which is now called Hebrew being that of the Chaldeans. The Samaritan Pentateuch is printed in the London Polyglot and is an undeniable record. A poor remnant of this people is found still at Naplos, the ancient Shechem, but they exist in a state of very great poverty and distress and probably will soon become extinct. That's what Adam Clark wrote way back there. But it's interesting, the Samaritan Pentateuch is a great testimony to the preservation of Scripture. Because the Samaritan Pentateuch was preserved separate from the Jewish Pentateuch and the Jewish Scriptures. And yet you bring them back together and it's amazing how God has preserved His Word. And like he said here, it's very possible that the Samaritan Pentateuch is written in the true Hebrew, whereas the other one has been influenced by the Chaldean letters. Okay, chapter 8, verse 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the Word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. There's a lot of questions that arise from this situation here. Philip, obviously, though a deacon, and though full of the Holy Ghost himself, having power to perform miracles, he could not convey this upon the people. He could not pass on the power that he had, or the fullness of the Holy Ghost that he had. You say, well, were these people regenerated or not? If they were baptized in the name of Jesus, were they regenerated? If they haven't received the Holy Ghost, what exactly are we talking about? Let me read you what Adam Clark says, and we'll go from there. It seems evident from this case that even the most holy deacons, though full of the Holy Ghost themselves, could not confer this heavenly gift on others. This was the prerogative of the apostles, and they were only instruments, but they were those alone by which the Lord chose to work. They prayed and laid their hands on the disciples, and God sent down the gift. So the blessing came from God by the apostles, and not from the apostles to the people. But for what purpose was the Holy Ghost thus given? Certainly not for the sanctification of the souls of the people. This they had on believing in Christ Jesus, and this the apostles never dispensed. It was the miraculous gifts of the Spirit which were thus communicated, the speaking with different tongues, and those extraordinary qualifications which were necessary for the successful preaching of the gospel. And doubtless many, if not all, of those on whom the apostles laid their hands were employed more or less in the public work of the church. Albert Barnes agrees. Now, what they're saying is this. Their interpretation of this passage was that these people, when they were baptized in the name of Jesus, did receive the indwelling Holy Spirit of conversion and regeneration, but that what the apostles came down with was powers for public service, the powers to ordain elders and so forth. Now, personally, I'm not totally 100% comfortable with that interpretation, because it says very clearly, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. It connects it directly with their baptism. Okay? Now, I think there's another angle that adds a little more light to this. This was a new group of people. On the day of Pentecost, God sent down the Holy Spirit in baptism upon the church. The Jewish believers received the Holy Ghost, attended with signs and wonders and miracles to validate the transaction. From there on, when people were baptized in the name of Jesus, it was assumed they received the Holy Ghost, with or without signs. And it'll be proven later in this very chapter. We're going to cover Philip and the eunuch. Okay? Philip and the eunuch go down to the water. He baptizes him. The eunuch goes off to Abyssinia or Ethiopia. And Philip goes on his way. Now, did the Ethiopian eunuch get the Holy Ghost or not? Well, of course he did. You say, well, why? He was a Jew. That's why. The Ethiopian eunuch was coming up to Jerusalem for the worship. He was a Jew. The Ethiopians, the dwellers of Abyssinia and that area down there, their history goes back. We'll cover that when we get to it. There was a large community of Jews down there who came up to Jerusalem to worship. He was a Jew. So, what I think is that being that this was opening the door of salvation to a new group of people, namely the Samaritans, that the apostles came down, and what the apostles did, and there's still some questions that aren't easily answered. What the apostles did was pray that they might receive, this new group, this new segment of people, would receive the baptism given at Pentecost to the Jewish church. Okay? The same thing happens when Cornelius. Okay? This is a similar transaction to show that, yes, God has given the Holy Ghost to Gentiles, uncircumcised Gentiles, just like He did to the Jews at Pentecost. So God validated the transaction with miraculous power. Now, it is very possible that what Adam Clark and Barnes are saying here was also a part of the situation. Because if they did preach the gospel and baptize a large group of people, there would need to be an ordination of leaders who needed to be endued with spiritual power to be leaders, and the apostles had the power to do that. Okay? And let me read a couple of points here. Only the apostles could convey this power in the opening of the gospel to a new group, namely the Samaritans. God used the apostles to open the door of salvation to the Jews on Pentecost, the Samaritans 6 years later, and the Gentiles 12 years after Pentecost. Each time we have the giving of the Holy Spirit with special signs to establish the truth of the transaction. Number four, it most likely also included the ordination and empowering of individuals for public service, as the laying on of the apostles' hands most likely was not on every single individual, but on certain elders for the establishment of the church authority and order. The reason I'm saying that is because in no other situation did the apostles have to lay their hands on every single individual. Okay? But this was automatically received at baptism, even when not baptized by an apostle. So the question would rise, okay, if the apostles had to lay hands on each and every Samaritan, when did that stop? Did they have to? They went back to Jerusalem. Did the church continue baptizing and converting? Yes. Did the apostles have to come down every time? No. Okay? So it's very clear that we're very possibly lumping two things together here. The fact that the initial baptism of a new group with the signs and the wonders, okay, and the laying on of the apostles' hands to ordain elders with special powers themselves to lead and to continue propagating the gospel. The question was then, okay, had Simon received it? Simon got baptized. It seems not everyone who was baptized necessarily received all that the apostles brought, or Simon would have already had more power. He would have just been waiting his turn rather than offering money to have the power to give it. So it seems that there's some details left out, and the story is kind of just an overview of the story of what happened. Number one, the apostles had to open the door. The Holy Ghost could not baptize this new segment of society and authorize, you know, this as a valid mission field without the apostles there. And when the apostles came, the Holy Ghost fell upon them with power and authority. The apostles also laid hands on individuals and gave them power and authority for ministry. And that's what Simon wanted, because if he was a true believer, he would have already had the other. The apostles would have already laid their hands on him if they had to lay their hands on everybody. Okay? Which I don't think they did lay their hands on every single person. It says, even, that the apostles left and went back to Jerusalem, and the ministry continued there in Samaria. They kept preaching the gospel. Probably Philip did as well. So, there had to have been a couple things lumped together here, and maybe still some questions could arise that we can't answer. But I don't believe that the apostles came down just for ordaining leaders. I think it was the opening of the floodgates to a new segment of people, that the apostles had the keys of the kingdom, and Peter was directly involved in that. Okay, verse 18. And when Simon saw that through the laying on the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity." Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans, obviously on their journey back. Now, Albert Barnes says, "If it be asked why this power was conferred on the early Christians, it may be replied that it was to furnish striking proof of the truth of the Christian religion, to impress the people, and thus to win them to embrace the gospel. The early church was thus armed with the power of the Holy Ghost, and this extraordinary attestation of God to His message was one cause of the rapid propagation and permanent establishment of the gospel." My reply is, we could use some of that today. They needed it there, but we need it today. Because the gospel is so smeared and misconstrued that, you know, we say, "This is the right one." It's like, everybody says that. "Oh, this is the truth." Yeah, but they all say that. They're all saying it's the truth. So, we could certainly use this type of power to validate the truth. Well, the question arises. Did it diminish according to the will of God, or due to the carelessness of men? Well, this passage would imply that when the apostles died, the ability to pass on this miraculous power also left. Then when those whom they gave it to died, it was gone in the sense that it existed with the apostles. That's what this would imply. Because Philip could not do what the apostles could do. The apostles gave it to Philip. Philip could practice it, but Philip couldn't pass it on. Now, that's just a principle of Scripture here that we see. It seems that God only allowed this type of superpower with the apostles' supervision. And that would make perfect sense. Is it any wonder, then, that Satan has counterfeited these very gifts to speed along the apostasy and deceit of his false doctrines?
That's right.
Because people always look for a sign of supernatural power to say, oh, this is of God.
Yeah.
Well, Matthew 24:24, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Well, if the very elect are looking for some extraordinary sign or symbol rather than looking at what has already been established in the Word, they will be led astray. In 2 Thessalonians 2:9, it says, "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth that was established, but had pleasure in unrighteousness, and therefore they were drawn away by these powers and signs," because false Christs, false doctrines allow gratification of the flesh that the gospel does not allow. And when you see, oh, this guy worked a miracle, and he says, I can do what? Hey, it must be of God.
Right.
Even though it's contrary to the established scriptures. Now I want to look at something real quick here. I want you to notice Peter's response versus Simon's response. Peter's harshness would be condemned by most carnal humans as uncharitable. Simon's trespass would not be seen by most carnal people as big as Peter indicated it was. If Simon was your friend, you might not understand why Peter risked offending this new convert with such harshness. But this is a perfect example of the difference between the perception of a spiritual leader versus the perception of an immature onlooker. We need to understand that God was on Peter's side. Peter was an inspired apostle. So what can we learn from this? We can learn that trespasses such as Simon's rarely show their true colors, but hide behind a cloak of concern and goodwill. I'm just wanting to help people. Okay? Now, the trespass is going to be cloaked in concern and goodwill. The rebuke cannot be. Okay? This is principles of Scripture. The rebuke cannot be. Spiritual leaders can often discern the sinister motives behind the cloak of piety and concern. The rebuke of the spiritual leader must be appropriate to the actual crime, not the cloaked cover-up.
Right. Amen.
Those who don't understand need to keep rank and realize they may be missing something, not automatically assume they have all the facts and sympathize with Simon against Peter.
Right.
This is a good principle of Scripture that we need to absorb and realize. The snake, the wolf in sheep's clothing, okay? The reason it has sheep's clothing is trying to cover up its wolfness. Okay? Now, if all you see is the sheep's clothing, but someone else sees the wolf, they're going to respond to a wolf.
Yes. Yep.
But you're going to be looking and say, but that's a sheep. You don't treat a sheep that way. You don't act that way towards a sheep. But I'm not acting towards a sheep. I'm acting towards a wolf.
Right. Amen. That's good.
Okay, verse 26. "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, had come up to Jerusalem for to worship, because he was a Jew." I want to make a quick note here. It says he was a eunuch. Most people assume that a eunuch was a man who did not have a wife. But in Genesis 37:36, "And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard." That word officer is Hebrew for eunuch. Okay? They just translated officer because the guy had a wife, obviously. So they didn't call him a eunuch. But the Hebrew is eunuch. Now, that word can both signify not only eunuchs, but also chamberlains, courtiers, and officers. We know that Potiphar had a wife. So, anyways, that's just a textual note there. Ethiopia was a large area in Africa south of Egypt. What is now the Sudan, or what's called Ethiopia now, is not the same region as was Ethiopia then. Things have changed a little bit. During Adam Clark's day, it was called Abyssinia. Now it's back to being called Ethiopia. But the man was a Jew. You say, how did the Jewish religion get established down there? By the way, Candace was a common name given to a number of queens in Ethiopia, like Pharaoh was, and like Caesar, and so forth. Now, in 1 Kings 10:1, we have the account of the visit paid to Solomon by the Queen of Sheba. The person to whom our Lord refers in Matthew 12:42 and Luke 11:31. It has been long credited by the Abyssinians that this queen, who by some is called Balkis and by others Makeda, was not only instructed by Solomon in the Jewish religion, but also established it in her own empire on her return, and she had a son by Solomon named Menelik, who succeeded her in the kingdom, and from that time to the present, they have preserved the Jewish religion. Mr. Bruce throws some light upon this subject. The substance of what he says is the following. Quote, there can be no doubt of the expedition of the Queen of Sheba, as pagan, Moor, Arab, Abyssinian, and all the countries round vouch for it, nearly in the terms of Scripture. Our Savior calls her Queen of the South, and she is called 1 Kings 10:1 and 2 Chronicles 9:1, Queen of Sheba, or Saba, for Saba, Azab, and Azaba all signify the South. And she is said to have come from the uttermost parts of the earth. In our Savior's time, the boundaries of the known land southward were Raptan and Prasim, which were the uttermost parts of the known earth, and were with great propriety so styled by our Lord. The gold, myrrh, cassia, and frankincense which she brought with her are all products of that country. The annals of the Abyssinians state that she was a pagan when she left Saba or Azab to visit Solomon, and that she was there converted and had a son by Solomon, who succeeded her in the kingdom, as stated above. All the inhabitants of this country, whether Jews or Christians, believe this. Okay? All this being granted, and especially the scriptural fact that the Queen of Sheba's visit and the great probability, supported by uninterrupted tradition, that she established the Jewish religion in her dominions on her return, we may at once see that the eunuch in question was a descendant of those Jews, and that he was a proselyte in his own country to the Jewish faith, and was now come up at the great feast to worship God at Jerusalem. Now there's also a tradition that the Ark of the Covenant is being held in Ethiopia. The Ethiopians, some say Menelik, her son, stole it from Jerusalem. Others say that during the times of Manasseh, the priests secreted it away, and they, knowing that there was a large Jewish community, took it to Ethiopia. And now, in our day, there is a building, I think it's called the Church of Mary or something like that. Anyways, there's a place there where they say that the Ark is being kept, and there's a monk called the Keeper of the Ark who gives his whole life to doing nothing but being a caretaker of the Ark. No one... supposedly, in not too distant history, they used to bring it out and let people see it now and then. They haven't done that for many years, and so there's no way to verify it today unless you get in there and look at it. But that's also a tradition because of the great Jewish roots and community there in Ethiopia. So here was a eunuch, an officer of Candace, Queen of the Ethiopians, coming up to Jerusalem to worship. That was not an unusual thing. There's probably continual communication back and forth on that point. He was a high-ranking officer of the state. This did not conflict in the slightest with his being baptized in the Church of Jesus Christ. And he went on his way, continuing to be a high-ranking official of the state. There was no question brought up. It was not a concern. Philip knew what he was, and that was never a problem. So, The same goes with Cornelius, Philippian jailer. He's still a Philippian jailer. He's still a jailer the next morning after baptism. Erastus was a chamberlain of Corinth, was a church member. The publican, Zacchaeus, is never said to step down. Sergius Paulus, a Roman governor, was Paul's first convert on his first missionary journey. There was no problem there. So if they baptize these people and your church won't, then you're not apostolic in your doctrine.
Amen.
Period. The Mennonites and the Amish and those folks, they would never baptize one of these people without first them renouncing their public position or their, you know, stepping down. So that's simply unbiblical when the Bible is full of examples of that very thing happening. And yet they stubbornly try to defend their dogma. Verse 28. This, he was returning and sitting in his chariot, reading. He read Isaiah the prophet. And how, lo and behold, just where he's reading, Isaiah 53. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb dumb before a shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. He was most likely reading in the Greek Septuagint, because that quote aligns with the Septuagint. It's a little bit different from the Hebrew, but basically means the same thing. Isaiah 53, 7 and 8 is where he's reading. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? The custom among the Jews was this: that when they were taking away a criminal from judgment to execution, they called out and made inquiry whether there was any person who could appear in behalf as a character reference, or someone who could stand up and say, this person would not have done that. I know this person. I'm familiar with him. I don't believe he committed this crime. They gave opportunity for people to come forward and could say something in his favor. In our Lord's case, the benevolent inquiry was never made. Later on, the Jews, in some of their writings, later Jewish writings, tried to claim that they made inquiry for 40 days and no one would come forward. But they've done lots of things trying to cover up the truth. You know, even in their cover-up, they're admitting that he was a historical person, that they crucified him. Okay? Which, you know, that there's a lot of power even in that. But they're trying to say that we made inquiry. Well, we know there's plenty of testimony against that. In Stephen's case, they didn't make the benevolent inquiry either. They just took him out, they were in a rage, and they stoned him. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? There was no way for him to know. If he didn't know about Jesus, there was no way for him to know. The Jews of today, at least the one rabbi I talked to, they want to say that Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, is talking about the nation of Israel. Okay? The problem with that is, Jews previous to Jesus, the old rabbis, all believed it was messianic, talking about the Messiah. Right. But as soon as the Messiah comes and fulfills it perfectly, and they don't want to accept him, they change the interpretation of their scriptures. They've tampered with numerous scriptures and been caught doing so, trying to avoid Jesus. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And a lot of Baptist churches today, thinking they're following the scriptures, will take some total pagan, heathen, untaught person, and just say, if thou believest with all thine heart, you may be baptized. And they said, well, that's what he did with the eunuch. Is there a difference? The eunuch was a practicing Jew. The eunuch was already, they didn't have to deal with the eunuch about repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. He didn't need that. He already had repented and turned to God.
Right.
And he was going up to Jerusalem to worship. All he needed was to believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, the true Messiah. Okay? That's the step he needed to take. You can't take this example and use it for the drunkard down on the street, okay? You can't do that. You need to preach repentance, a turning to God. There needs to be evidence of repentance, an evidence of a living faith, before you baptize them. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. People say, see, that proves immersion. Well, it proves immersion for Philip as well. Did Philip get immersed? It doesn't prove anything. Okay? They both went down into the water. They could have been ankle deep. It doesn't prove anything. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So we believe the eunuch was indwelt by the Holy Ghost, even though Philip, the same guy that baptized the Samaritans, baptized him, and no apostle had to lay hands on him. There was obviously something different about that situation. We've already discussed that. The eunuch went on his way rejoicing. History does not record that he established the Christian religion in his country, but that they continued as pagans and Jews for many years after that. But for him, that was established later on. I think Athanasius sent a preacher down there and helped establish a church. But anyways, he went on his way. We trust continued to the end faithful. Philip was found at Azotus. That's the old Philistine city of Ashdod. But he passed through preaching in all that area. He's only preaching to circumcised Jews and Samaritans at this time. There was no permission to preach to the uncircumcised at this time. If they preached to the uncircumcised, they still had to preach circumcision and Judaism. Because at this point, the only way to be baptized as a disciple of Jesus was to first come under Judaism. Until Cornelius, that was the mode of operation. So, did the eunuch have to obey the teachings of Christ? It says here, all he had to do is believe. Yeah, it's kind of a no-brainer, isn't it? It says here, he met the eunuch going down towards Gaza. That's where we get our word. That was the Persian name for the city. It means riches. It's where we get our name magazine, a storehouse, a storage. That's what a magazine is. Anyways, it was 34 miles. Ashdod or Azotus was 34 miles from Gaza. So you say, how did the Spirit of the Lord catch away Philip? Well, the passage makes it sound somewhat miraculous. There's no need to fight against that. Obviously, it was something more than just Philip saying adios and running on his way. It was obviously something more than that, but it doesn't explain. So we'll just kind of leave it there. We've run out of time. Let's stand together. Anyone have a question or a comment concerning what's been spoken?
It's interesting, even though the apostles had such great power, they didn't raise people from death. They just had devout men carry him out and bury him.
I made great lamentation. Yeah, that is interesting. I mean, obviously, they knew that there were limits, and God put boundaries on what He wanted done and what He didn't want done. We'll find that, I think, in the next chapter, I believe it is. Yeah, it's in the next chapter. That Tabitha, or Dorcas, dies, and there was disciples there, and they didn't all just start praying that God would raise her from the dead, like those people in Texas did with that baby. You know? They went and got Peter. They sent for Peter and brought Peter, and he raised her from the dead. So, I mean, it's important that we pay close attention and realize there's so many groups out there that get zealous and think that suddenly I'm Elijah, you know, I'm going to pray that God will stop the rain, or I'm going to pray that God will raise the dead. God never gave you that authority. That was for specific individual people. God did special things for individual people. You can learn how that Elijah was a man of like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly, and God, you can learn from that. But there was a day in my life when I was confused, by this false concept that if I have enough faith, I can do all these things, and the reason I can't do it is my lack of faith. And that somehow I'm supposed to conjure faith. I believe. You know, how can I conjure up enough faith? How can I believe enough? Well, you can get yourself believing real good and go run off my porch and miss the steps, and you're still going to fall on your face. You're not going to float. You're not going to fly. And I realized that Elijah didn't just get up one morning and think, okay, I'm going to exercise my faith. I'm going to pray that God will stop the rain. God told him to do that. His faith was in obeying God in a very hard command. And if you don't have a mandate from God, if you don't have a word from God to act upon in obedience, then your faith becomes presumption.
Right.
And most of what you see out in the world today, in the name of, you know, name it, claim it, faith, all that kind of stuff, is presumption. It's very presumptuous.
Right.
And they're not obeying God in the areas they know to obey God. But yet they're going out and, you know, they claiming that command ye me, you know. And they're commanding God in the, you know.
No, that's quite presumptuous. That's quite presumptuous to think. You know, that doesn't preclude us praying for things, obviously.
Right.
So, but we just can't have the presumption that God is somehow bound to our prayer.
We need to pray, Lord, according to Thine own will. You know, this is my request. I can make appeal to God. I can earnestly pray. I can beg, which is what supplication means. But to announce that, you know, God's going to do this for me, or to get overconfident and bold, God will just have to clip your wings and humiliate you, probably, to get you back down where you're supposed to be.
I had a comment about why God allows things to happen. You know, obviously there's different types of persecution or different types of suffering, and persecution is one of them. And I think sometimes we forget that we're not Calvinists. If God doesn't suppress the will of evil people either.
Right.
So therefore, a lot of things that happen, especially under means of persecution and things like that, are direct results of an evil person's will. Actions that they have taken. So that's, you know, God's not going to suppress that either. So that's what happens. And that really, persecution is really the only suffering that is suffering for Christ. All the others, you know, just different happenstances, things happening, is not suffering for Christ. Suffering for Christ is suffering because of the identity that you take with Him.
And I would add to that, if I was a missionary and I went out I went somewhere for the purpose of preaching Christ, the sufferings included in that relocation and living, and, you know, that wouldn't necessarily be persecution, but that would still be suffering for Christ. I'm suffering for the cause. Right. And it's amazing. Here, Elijah fled, yet Elisha said on a hill, and they sent the army up there, and fire came down and devoured them. Here you have Peter, Ananias, and Sapphira dropping dead, but the soldiers that came and arrested him didn't drop dead. You know, so we can't get one hard and fast rule and say, well, if God's in it, He's going to do this.
Right.
It seems like God likes variety. You know how many different types of butterflies there are? Bugs and animals? God, you look at every prophet in the Old Testament and try to find it where God did something the same way twice. He rarely ever did it the same way twice. There was always something new and different that God did. And He's going to do something new and different in your life. It's going to be within the boundaries of Scripture. But you're not going to be Elijah. You're not going to be Stephen. You're not going to be Paul. You're not going to be Peter. You're going to be you. And God has a plan for you. You know?
I like you making it clear about... whenever Saul was persecuting the church and the Christians fled, that was the state coming, and I like you making that clear, because if that would have been roving bands, then they might have reacted differently. But when the state starts persecuting Christians, fleeing is the only, and we wouldn't take up arms against the government if they're persecuting you for your faith.
There are many, many principles that come to play, and these issues need to be studied and learned, because if we have the wrong concepts in our mind, we'll do the wrong thing and have regrets.
Well, because people know that suffering for your faith fits in there somewhere, and so they want to apply it to the wrong thing. And it does fit in there somewhere. We agree with that. There is a point where you need to suffer for your faith, but there's a lot of other points.
Well, we can look at the prophets of the Old Testament. The New Testament tells us to take the prophets which have spoken in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. So go back and look at the prophets and see, you know, they were not pacifists, we know that, and follow their example. Learn from their situations. I mean, Elijah, okay? He just gets done slaying all the prophets of Baal. Obviously, he's not a pacifist. But then he gets a note from Jezebel saying, I'm going to do the same to you, and he flees for his life. Okay, he's not a pacifist, but he did flee for his life. So, you know, that you got to look at the whole picture. Let's pray.